Now, turning to our Torah portion, last week we opened up the book of Numbers, and we looked at how in the first part of the book of Numbers in the wilderness, Bamidbar, that the first thing that the children of Israel did was to organize themselves and count those that could form an army and to figure out exactly where everybody's going to be camping and who the leaders are and so forth. And I shared with you then that that's the pattern for us in the future, that when we go on the second Exodus, one of the first things that we'll need to do is organize the camp in such a way with the leadership and establish it so that everybody has their proper place and everybody knows where their place is and it's not confusion and chaos, which would normally happen if we don't come up with a game plan. Part of the dynamic of escaping at the end of the age is implied within that is there must be a plan. If you're escaping and there is no plan, you're just running crazy. But if you're really doing that which is the meaning of the word, to escape, well, then there has to be a plan. And by that I mean there's this time when you leave. You don't leave too early. You don't leave too late. Where do you go? What is it that you're supposed to do when you escape? And that all has to kind of be decided. For us, as Messianic believers, we've already seen how the children of Israel have done this. How did they escape from Egypt? Well, the Lord set in motion for them to eat the Passover. And they got them all alert and tuned up and ready to go. And then they ate the bread of haste. And they had 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread where they actually journeyed and departed from Egypt. And on the 7th day, they crossed the Red Sea, and they were out of Egypt. And then at that point is when the book of Numbers begins to take shape. They established the leadership. They organized the camp. And one of the things that I emphasized was they went, therefore, after that, in martial array. Now, martial array is literally a militaristic term. It means it's that organized. It's that structured. And those of us who've been in the military service before, one of the things that we all learn very quickly is that you're no longer an individual. You are a person who is part of a unit. And that unit might be a ship, it might be a platoon, it might be a particular shop, whatever the case may be, whatever it is you're assigned to, that's your muster station, that's where you organize yourself, that's where you go to work, and that's where you depart from, and things like that. And so last week we emphasized how the tribes were arrayed around the center, the tent of meeting, and so that when they relocated and moved, wherever the pillar came to rest, then they knew, based on that being the center of the camp, they knew where their camp would be, whether it was to the north or the east or the west or whatever. And that kind of structure and organization will be of paramount importance to us when the time comes for us to escape as the Lord has planned for us. Amen. And we do have that plan. It's right here in the Scriptures. Right here in the Scriptures, the story of being in the wilderness gives all the clues for us as to what we're going to be doing too. And Paul alludes to this, and I've shared this verse before from 1 Corinthians, the things that you see that happen in the wilderness are for our admonition and our instruction upon whom will fall at the end of the ages. And those same things will fall upon those same questions, those same issues. So by studying and understanding how the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, we can see the principles and the things that apply to us in our future as well. It's not just a study about a certain group of people in history and how they dealt with the Lord. Yes, we get the principles from that, but they also give clues to how we need to live and how we need to be, what things that we're going to be facing as well that come from this. Now, with that said as an introduction from last week, continuing on with this portion, let me just say to you that amongst Torah teachers and the sages of Israel, this is a very, very intriguing portion. In fact, beginning at Numbers chapter 4 and verse 21, extending through all the way through chapter 7 of this portion, there's a variety of topics here. In fact, let me just quickly give you a survey of just the different topics. In chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, you're looking at the census of the three elements of the tribe of Levi. We're still counting the numbers, if you will. Now we're looking at the Levites, and these were the ones who were not counted as with the 12 tribes. These are counted separately because they are the ones responsible for the transport and carrying of the tabernacle. Then in chapter 5, there's a quick thing about lepers being sent out of the camp. Then there is a quick explanation about dealing with guilt, about confession and restitution. And then by the time we get down to the 11th verse, now we have a instruction of what we call the law of jealousy, about what we suspect is an unfaithful wife. And then it comes, there's quite a procedure associated with that. Chapter 6, it's about Nazirite vows, the vows of a Nazirite. And then we come over to the end of chapter 6, and it's about the priestly blessing, you know, the major priestly, the Lord bless you and keep you. There's that instruction. And then chapter 7, that's an incredible chapter. 12 times it repeats as the princes of the tribes of Israel, the dedication offering that each of them brought in. And by the way, they brought exactly the same thing. Each tribe brought exactly the same thing in to dedicate the new altar and the tabernacle. And what links this particular timing of this is this day that Judah went in. This is the same day that Aaron his sons were ordained as the priests. It's the same day that Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire to the Lord. It's the first operational day of the first sacrifices put onto the tabernacle. That's day one, that when Judah comes to do this dedication offering. That's what links them time-wise all together. Now, let me just tell you what the sages have done with this. Since we have all these different topics, and they take note of that, because normally the Torah doesn't do that. There's always something that links all the different topics. Sometimes it's by word association. We'll talk about this item, and then it will infer this one. We'll talk about that for a little bit, and then we'll move on to another one. And all of a sudden, at the end of the portion, why we're talking about the first thing again. And in fact, as a Torah teacher to you, one of the things that I enjoy doing is coming in and showing you that the whole portion was really about something even bigger than what we first saw just in the words, how it all fit together. But this particular portion is very difficult for the sages to do that with. In fact, the sages have gone through this and have posed the questions, what is the linkage that ties all of these together? And for most sages, they don't have an answer. Now, having said that, let me tell you what they do with this portion, though. Numbers chapter 7, which it talks about each of the 12 tribes coming in and giving these dedication offerings, that passage of Scripture, that one chapter, has more commentary written on that chapter by the sages of Israel than any other chapter or topic in all of the Torah. You know, and it repeats it 12 times. There's more commentary written by the sages just on chapter 7 than any other passage in Torah. And here's the reason why. They say it's prophetic. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In chapter 7, let me read to you. It talks about at verse 12. Now the one who presented his offering on the first day was Nachshon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels. one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. Now, what they do is they take that one bowl that is 130 shekels, and they go elsewhere in the scripture, and they found a place where something about the tribe of Judah or one of the leaders of Judah, that this number sequence or this bowl shows up. Later on will be the history. And they say what you're actually reading here is prophetic history of what will happen to the tribe of Judah later on in the life of Israel. And then they go to the next tribe. I want you to read this with me. This is verse 18. Now on the second day, Nethanael, the son of Zuar, the leader of Issachar, and he presented as an offering one silver dish whose weight was 130 shekels. Did you remember me saying that before? Another silver dish, exactly 130 shekels. Then they go in and they find out where Issachar did something that involved 130 shekels. And it's something different than the one that Judah was. And if you go down through each of the tribes, you'll find that the gifts are identical, but the only thing is difference is the name of the tribe that's different. And they say that is what constitutes and makes it different. You've heard me say this before to you. Torah teachers will tell you, any time you see a repeated phrase or word in the scripture, stop. It doesn't mean the same thing as the first one you heard. It means something different. Now, I'm not going to take this evening to go through and explain all of the differences of these different gifts. I have some other parts of the portion I want to talk to you about. I want you to understand that when you read this passage, this chapter 7, this is spectacular stuff in Torah literature. And the sages have a lot of commentary on it. Again, it was about the dedication of the altar that was there at the tabernacle. All right, are you ready for the punchline? That was a setup to tell you not only is it prophetic about the historical tribes, but there's something in the book of Revelation that you should take note of real quickly. This dedication that took place here of the altar, it's going to flip in the book of Revelation. An altar will get shut down at the start of the Great Tribulation. An altar will not be being established or dedicated. Instead, an altar will get shut down. That's the start of the Great Tribulation. And this time, God dedicates the tribes. And it's in the prophetic literature of Revelation chapter 7, not Numbers chapter 7, of the sealing and the dedication of the 144,000. And the parallel of that passage, if you want to understand how powerful that particular passage of Scripture is, you have to go back and see how powerful Numbers chapter 7 is. Okay? Because they tie in together. They tie in. And if you'll note, just like the sequencing in the Revelation chapter 7 is kind of interesting, sequencing the 12 tribes, you'll find out that the sequencing in this portion is also rather peculiar. Judah is listed first, as in both of them. Then Issachar is listed here. Then Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and then Naphtali. And the sequence will be a little bit different, and it's always intrigued those studying the scripture, why is the sequence of the tribes different in different places and so forth? Because it's bringing out other nuances of other things that would take place. And there's quite an explanation that's offered by the sages about this sequence of the tribes here, again, lending to what we now understand to be the history of Israel that took place. Okay, so that's chapter 7. I've taught you the back end of the portion. Now let's look toward the front end of our portion because there's some other interesting things that I want us to take note of that is we find in this portion. In chapter 5, we have a discussion, a very short discussion about that certain people have to be out of the camp. You remember the Torah, when it was given, it dealt with the people that are in camp. You know, they were in the wilderness. And it said that if a person got leprosy, or had a discharge became unclean because they'd come into contact with a dead person, that they had to be removed from the camp. They had to step out from the camp until they were clean again and so forth. And by the way, that not only does that make kind of good sense from a medical quarantine standpoint, but there was also a great spiritual significance about not mixing the things of death and the things that could cause death with the things of life where God is at, and to make sure that we always distinguish and keep those clear. In the future, brethren, the major decision that will be made with regard to people who are in the camp during the Great Tribulation, and if there is a great dispute, is whether or not you're in the camp or you're not in the camp. That's the major decision. So interestingly enough, here we have, after we've organized and counted everybody, the first thing they discuss is what would be the rules of somebody who remains in the camp versus somebody who goes out of the camp. And by the way, in the future, Great Tribulation, where we'll be in the camp of the righteous, I guarantee you that will be the first discussion point. What gets you out of the camp? Amen. Because it's not guaranteed that you get to stay. You're in the camp because you meet certain conditions God has defined for life. And if you don't meet those conditions of life, you're out of the camp. Right. So right off the bat, we have that. Now we have resolving a dispute issue. And in verse 6, let me read that to you. Speaks to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution which is made for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, besides the ram of the atonement, by which atonement is made for him. Let me just boil this down. The Torah says that when you sin against another person, let's say that you steal something of theirs. Let's say that you misappropriate something there. You were entrusted with the care of something there, and you were negligent, and then you deny it, or whatever the case may be. In other words, you have sinned against a brother in some form or fashion, that it says that there's a couple of things that have to take place to resolve the matter. Number one, you have to come to terms with that you're guilty. Right. Number two, you have to confess it and turn from it. And three, you make restitution for it. And by the way, the scripture also goes on to say, and add one-fifth to it. Yeah. And then all of that is, then you can make atonement to the Lord. I will tell you that the basic world that we live in right now doesn't follow that model at all.
That's right.
Doesn't follow that model. Basically, what happens right now in the world today is somebody does somebody wrong, and they get found out. And we go up to that person and we say, hey, you need to apologize. And we get this kind of a weak kind of almost admission. I guess I did do that. After it's kind of been proved or whatever. And they say, okay, he admitted he did it. Okay, you got to forgive him now. That's what we do. That is not Torah. That's not Torah.
That's right.
That's the stuff that we've been taught in the Christianized version of the church version.
Right.
And in fact, they have taken it to the point to where that it doesn't make any difference who you are. I don't care how egregious the sin is. Let's take, for example, the pastor decides to, you know, dump his wife and have an affair with the organist. Well, they get found out. And you know how it works. Okay, I got to come. I got to apologize. You know, hey, he confessed. He came. And so, and everybody's got to forgive him. And if you don't forgive him, then you're not being a very good Christian. That's not Torah. That is not right. And by the way, that doesn't solve anything. It doesn't stop erring behavior, and it doesn't make anybody feel good, and it doesn't resolve anything. The Torah says, and by the way, let me tell you what the dynamic here, let me show you the exact verse here. And by the way, this is a great struggle in the interpretation of this verse. There in verse 6, speak to the sons of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin of mankind, acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person is guilty. What's that mean? I mean, wait a minute, stop and think about it. If he acts unfaithfully against the Lord, if he sins against mankind, he's guilty. What do you mean, and he's guilty? He is guilty. What are you talking about? What's this, and he is guilty, and that person is guilty? What? Can you accept this with me? If you go sin, I don't care if you do it in secret. If you go sin, are you guilty at the moment you commit that sin? Yes, you are. You may not necessarily have been found out yet, but you're guilty of it. And by the way, your soul inside of you, your consciousness, it'll start talking to you right away. From the moment you do it, before you've been caught, before anybody even finds out anything happened, your soul starts talking to you about, yeah, you're guilty, buddy. You shouldn't have done that. Right? So what is this verse? What is this phrase? What is the meaning of that? Let me tell you what the issue is here for the interpreters. You see the word, and that person is guilty? The word and there, change the word to then, because you can do that in the Hebrew. Then that person is guilty. You see, when this is a propositional statement here. You do this, then that. If you do this, then you have to do this, the Torah is saying. Where do you put the then part in the middle of this statement? And there's a debate. Shouldn't the then go right there at the end of verse 6? Then that person is guilty, because this is part of the dynamic of confession. The person must come to terms with her guilt personally. If you make a confession and you don't really believe that you're guilty, you didn't make confession. Did you know that? I'm just going to go ahead and say the words because that's what you would expect me to say, but I don't really believe I'm guilty. Did you really confess then? No. No, it's very important when you confess wrongdoing that you do believe that you're guilty, that you come to terms with that. This little shift, this little dynamic here, this is the breakdown, I think, in a lot of Christian theology when they deal with wrongdoing that's taking place within the faith. We never really address that the person's guilty. He's never confronted with it. Okay? And then he's supposed to take that once he recognizes, and that's supposed to be the basis of his confession. He's supposed to be a... Now, in the court system, you know what they call this? This is called allocution. When a guy pleads guilty to something, he has to allocute. He has to stand up before the judge when he pleads guilty, and he has to say in his own words, what did I do? What did I do that was wrong? So that we believe, when he says, I'm guilty, we believe that he has a basis for it. If we have a guy come up to court and he says, I'm pleading guilty to this, but I didn't really do it, they're not going to accept that plea. You know why? Because we're looking for the truth. We're not looking for, you know, going through the motions. We're looking for the real resolution here. We're looking for justice. When we have brethren in our midst who do wrong but don't believe they've done wrong, they got a different kind of mindset about what they're doing. They think it's a game or something. Their confession is worthless. They've not confessed to anything. I guarantee you they will repeat the behavior. Okay? Now, the other thing is, of course, we, Christian basis, we stop right there. Okay, the guy said I'm guilty. Hey, I did it, you know, and so forth. Okay. All right, we're done. Everybody forgive him. That's not what the Torah says, though, is it? The Torah says you're going to pay it back. You're going to pay it back. You took that item, you can replace that item. Oh, by the way, we're going to figure out what the value of that item is, and you're going to add one-fifth to the value also. Boy, we never do that. We never do that. In fact, typically what we see done, somebody goes and destroys something that belongs to somebody else. He didn't have to pay it back. No judge makes him pay it back. No court makes him pay it back. And if there is any sort of restitution, it's a pittance. It's only symbolic at best. It's not the full value plus one-fifth that the Torah specifies. That's the world you and I have been operating in. That's the justice system for dealing with rights and wrongs. And that's the reason why, that in the world that we've been in, things haven't been working out so good for us. Because we really don't have justice here, do we? I mean, we need it, but we really don't have justice here. But the Torah is specifying so that we can get to justice, so that there's complete atonement. And atonement means to be made one with it, to be completely resolved, have it completely come to a conclusion, to be atoned with the Lord, with others, so that the issue never comes up again. It's not a problem anymore. It's been resolved. And the one-fifth is part of that offering for atonement, for it to be resolved, so it's over with. We don't have to deal. But not in the system that we have. In the system we have people confess wrong, everybody has to forgive them, and the thing lingers. And it never does get resolved. Right. Well, guess what, brethren? How does this fit into the greater Exodus? Well, when you come out to the camp in the greater Exodus that will be following the Torah rules, oh my goodness, is there going to be a shock for everybody when it comes to how do we resolve disputes? Because we're not doing that Christian thing about, well, all you have to do is say, I'm sorry, and he says, okay, we'll forgive you. No, we're going to follow the Torah rules. You took something his, you're going to replace it. And then you're going to add one-fifth to it. And then the matter will be over. You remember that the scripture says to us of the tribulation saints that we're just people like you and me when we go in and start the great tribulation. But at the end of the great tribulation, when the darkness comes and the clouds begin to scroll back and we see the sign of the Son of Man, the scripture says we're not going to be the same people that we were when we came in to the great tribulation. The scripture says we're going to don robes of righteousness to greet the Messiah, that we will have gone through a transformation process. The dross will be gone. If we had any wood, hay, and stubble with us, that will have been burned up. And the metal of us, the real metal, it will have gone through the fire and purified and shaped as the Master wants it to be shaped. And we won't be the same people. We'll be saints. We'll be ready to walk into the kingdom and serve the Master in the kingdom with him there. Obviously, we're going to go through a big transition process. Well, this one little instruction here about how to resolve conflicts with other brethren when somebody's done a misdeed, I guarantee you that the first time we have to go through this in the camp, it will be a major transition. We'll be taking people down to bare metal. We'll be putting it in the fire, and we'll be reshaping metal. Because we're not going to do it the way we've done it in the past when it comes to resolving conflicts. So this little instruction is very important. It's a generalized instruction about how to resolve the conflicts of a man sins against another man and so forth. And it's going to involve dealing with the guilt, confession, restitution, and atonement. It'll have all of those ingredients in the process to bring it to a conclusion. Now, also in chapter 5, we come to a portion called we call the law of jealousy. It begins with these words in verse 12. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and is unfaithful to him. Right off the bat, wait a minute, time out. Let me make sure I undercover this. Every time I teach this portion, I always get this question. People come up to me afterward and says, well, where's the verses about if the man is the one who does it? You know, because it only talks about a woman doing it here. So let me give you my quick Torah teacher explanation as to why it just covers the one. It's a little bit like a subject of cars, okay? And I start talking about a sedan, I start talking about a car. Now, just because I'm telling you about a car doesn't mean that there aren't things about trucks. I just didn't mention trucks, okay? I was really talking about cars, and I was just using that by way of example. And that's what this passage is. This is a passage about infidelity in marriage and how to resolve it, okay? We all know that men also are unfaithful sometimes, okay? We all know that. Just leave that there. Let's talk about how it talks about how to resolve this of this particular example that's going through. And it talks about the spirit of jealousy, okay? And let me just give you the quick and dirty of this thing, that if the man feels that he's suspicious, that the wife has been unfaithful to him, he can bring her in to the temple, present her to the priest, lay the charge out. He doesn't have evidence to it. He has a spirit of jealousy. He believes this to be, and it's bothering him, it's irritating him. And by the way, the marriages can't go forward until this matter is resolved. And so she goes in, and she's going to be confronted in front of the altar with the priest, in which that they're actually going to take a piece of parchment, they're going to write a curse onto this parchment, and they're going to take some water, and they're going to pour water over this and capture the words. That's going to wash the words off the parchment into the cup. And then they're going to take a handful of dust from the bottom of the temple floor, and they're going to dump it in there. And so this is called a cup of curse. And so when she's confronted with the question, have you been unfaithful to your husband? And she says, no, I have not. She denies it. Then she drinks of this cup. Now, if she's lied and she's been deceitful, then she has drank a curse under herself. And it goes on to pronounce the manner of the curse that would be taking place. But if she is, there's no harm that comes to her, then before God, then she has proved that she was faithful and that she no longer has a problem. And at that point, the man has no more justification for a spirit of jealousy. Now, I said to you before that the only reason why we don't have the man part being described here is because it's sufficiently covered by, you know, this one example. But there's an even more powerful reason. And again, going back to what I'm trying to show you in the book of Numbers in the wilderness, this is also another lesson that has to do with the Great Tribulation. Amen. This is called the trial by ordeal. That's right. By the way, you and I, when we start the Great Tribulation, we're going to be confronted by an altar. An altar that gets shut down. We are the bride of the Messiah. And the God we serve, he says of himself that he's a jealous God. And there is some suspicion. I don't know if there's evidence, but there is some suspicion that you and I, the body of believers, the future bride of the Messiah, that you and I have been unfaithful to the Lord, and we have been committing spiritual adultery with other gods. Amen. And according to the Torah, our husband, in this case would be the Messiah, has the right of the Torah to take us before an altar and have us to go through a trial by ordeal, to drink a cup that is a bad cup. This is not a desirable cup. And to see if, in fact, we have been faithful or that we have lied and are guilty. Ladies and gentlemen, I have just given you the reason why the Master has decided that you and I are going to go through the Great Tribulation. Every one of us are going to go through the trial by ordeal. We are going to drink of a cup that is not fun. By the way, the Lord has the right to put us to the test. We do not have the right to put him to the test, but he certainly has the right to put us to the test. And I would remind you that the Lord himself through Moses said that the reason why our ancestors went through the wilderness and didn't just go right to the promised land, because the Lord wanted to test us. He suffered us to be hungry and suffered us to be thirsty to see what was in our heart, to see if we would obey the Lord, to see if we understood that a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God does a man live. Let's go ahead and take a poll right now. How many of you believe that our brethren have learned the lessons of the past and that we now know for a fact that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? How many of you would like to stand up and say, yea, verily, we know that we, as the body of believers, we've all learned that lesson? Well, I don't see a consensus position. That means the Lord certainly has the right to have us to drink that cup and to see what's in our hearts. I am not concerned in the Great Tribulation about the Antichrist or the government or the taskmasters or even Amalek running around out in the woods with us. I am concerned about our own brethren, about getting through this. Because let me tell you what needs to take place in the Great Tribulation. Same thing that used to happen when this would happen. You see, if the woman was guilty in this particular situation, they would hand her the cup. And she would have to come to a point where she would speak these statements. Let me take you right to the phrase where it says here. Verse 18. The priest shall then have the woman stand before the Lord, let the hair of the woman's head go loose, place the grain offering of memorial in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in the hand of the priest is to be the water of bitterness that brings a curse. And the priest shall have her take an oath and shall say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If you, however, have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself with a man other than your husband and has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath of the curse, and the priest shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell, and this water that brings a curse shall go into your stomach and make your abdomen swell and your thigh waste away, and the woman shall say, amen, amen. You know what used to happen? As they'd get to that point where they're getting ready to do it, and when he would say, this is what you're going to say, she would break down and confess. And she wouldn't say this oath, and she wouldn't do this part. She would confess right there in front of the Lord at the altar with the priest, with her husband witnessing. Then you know what happened? Then they would say to the man that you need to take your wife home and care for her because she's done. She's repented. And that's usually what would happen. Very rarely do we have instances where she would actually go through the whole process and be guilty, drink the cup, and go through the whole curse thing. By the way, this is the first time in Scripture where you see the word amen. Amen and amen. Now, that's something that you and I say all the time, right? In fact, Scotty usually leads the amens, you know, here for us. But let me remind you of something First of all, let me ask this. How many of you have said amen before? Anybody here that, I should ask this. Anybody here who has never said amen to a spiritual question before? Okay. Amen. Amen. Well, let me explain that to you, though. See, you guys, I told you that, you know, you're kind of like the bride of the Messiah, and the Messiah is a jealous God, and he has the right to bring you before the altar, like in the Great Tribulation, and he can have you drink the thing of ordeal, the trial by ordeal, the waters of bitterness, and so forth. You know what you guys are all on record as doing? Even before we got to the Great Tribulation, even before we got to it, you've all been saying amen and amen. Every one of you. You know what amen means? So let it be. So let it be that an oath that would be against me, so let it be if it's true. And by the way, you've already signed up for the trial bar ordeal.
Yes.
Every one of you have already said amen to this.
Yes.
So don't be planning on, at the start of the Great Tribulation, say, I didn't sign up for this, Lord. Yes, you did. When you said amen way back a long time ago to spiritual truths, you were saying it to this. Anytime you want to check me out, Lord, just haul me in there before the altar. Check me out. Amen. I guess we really are going to be changed in the Great Trib, aren't we? In fact, if you don't get changed, you're not making it into the kingdom. It's very important that we do self-examination of our own hearts before the Lord, to soften our hearts, to learn the lessons, to not harden our heart like Pharaoh did, to, if the Lord confronts us with things, to allow the Lord to mold us and shape us the way he wishes to do so. It's to our benefit. Believe me, it's much better if we do it that way. The world wants to get us to conform to it. God wants us to conform to his plan. That's where the struggle comes in for us. When we go to the Great Trib, though, brethren, we're separating ourselves from Egypt, and we're no longer under the influences of the world. You are now submitting yourself totally and completely to the consuming fire of God, and let him reshape you and clean all the dross away and transform you and completely make you to be the saint he wants you to be.
That's right.
So that's on top of just trying to survive. Isn't it going to be exciting to go through the wilderness?
Yes.
It actually is.
Yes. Yeah.
You know, because at the end of this thing, we have the kingdom. We have the kingdom of God. It belongs to us. Which then brings us to the next thing that we see in this portion. Again, these unrelated things. You're going, now what? Now we got a thing about Nazirite vow. You know, this is a real confusing area for a lot of believers. You take a special vow, and while you're taking this special vow, you can't cut your hair. You can have nothing to do with anything to do with a grape. You can't have the skin of the grape. You can't eat grapes. You can't have raisins. You can't have wine. You can't even have the seed of the grape. You can't touch it. You cannot have it in any way, shape, or form. Furthermore, you cannot come into contact with a dead person. It's like a very special condition you put yourself into. And you might ask yourself, to what reason would you do that? I'm not going to answer that right off the bat. I'm going to talk about the mechanics of what you're doing here. Okay, the mechanics, let me just tell you, the mechanics of this are not one bit different than the high priest of Israel getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur one time a year. The preparation, the abstaining that you do during a Nazirite vow is not one bit different than the high priest of Israel getting ready to go into the very presence of God, and he only does it once a year. You see, in our faith, It's not like this hierarchy thing where we have the high priest and he walks around with a garb, and then we have the priest, and then we have the tribal leaders. In our faith, every person is special. And if you want to, you want to be that close to God, you can. But you're going to do the same requirements the high priest has to do. You're going to take this vow and you're going to abstain. You're going to separate completely. The high priest has to take a sin offering in for himself. At the end of this Nazarite vow, you have to present a sin offering for you to the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Every person that is a part of the Commonwealth of Israel, if you want to walk into the presence of God and have that kind of close relationship with him, God says, I'll let you do it as to the same level the high priest of Israel does. It's called a Nazarite vow. And it would be taken that seriously. By the way, the high priest has others helping him to make sure he doesn't make any mistake, because you do know that the high priest can come into the presence in the Holy of Holies and can die instantly if he has violated these things. Did you know that can happen to you as a Nazarite too if you take a Nazarite vow? If you don't take it seriously, you can bring about your premature death. You want to get that close to God? You can. You are permitted to do so. Okay? But there are some rules. And the Lord says you're going to treat it as holy, because you're holy while you're in the Nazarite vow. You can go right into the very presence of God. You want to draw near to God? I'd tell you exactly how to do it. And by the way, in the Great Tribulation, when we get down to the Great Tribulation, you can walk in the very presence of the Master and not have any problem. That's how clean and holy you are. You do know he's going to be in the camp. You do know he's going to deal with you face to face in the camp. That's what it says there in Ezekiel 21. When we're in the wilderness of the peoples, the Lord will deal with every one of us face to face. By the way, the last time that expression was used, that was the relationship that Moses had with God, not the rest of the children of Israel. It was said of Moses that he would go to the tent of meeting, and when his sister Miriam complained, you know, and so forth, he said, were you not afraid? With Moses, I speak with him face to face, but through you, I speak through prophets. When the Great Tribulation saints go into the camp of the wilderness, the camp of the righteous, you will have the same relationship that Moses had. You'll be dealing with God face to face. It'll be special, like a Nazarite vow. Isn't that interesting? That's what a Nazarite vow was to teach you. Was that it doesn't make any difference whether you're a priest, a Levite, or you're just somebody in the camp. But if you want to go into the presence of God, you can. At the same level as the high priest, if you want. All you have to do is do this procedure of a Nazarite vow. You must separate from these things, though. We actually instruct people not to add more things to abstain from. Some people, it's like, well, I want to abstain from the... In fact, I think the Catholics actually do this. I'm going to abstain from this and abstain from that and abstain from this for this period of time, and then that's how I'll be drawing near to God. No, you don't have to abstain from everything. Just abstain from these things. Just do what the Lord says here. It'll be more than sufficient. That other stuff about I'll abstain from this and abstain from that, that's kind of religious. But that's not going to get you any nearer to God than where you are right now. But this will get you near to God. This will get you real close. And by the way, going into the Great Tribulation, with each succeeding day, we're going to get that much closer to his presence. One of the things that I share with leadership, people who are called to serve the Lord, that it's a little bit like climbing a mountain, like Moses going up the mountain. In the dynamic of climbing and going up the mountain, as you climb the mountain, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's less and less landscape around you to stand on. And that means there are fewer and fewer people. In fact, to climb the mountain of the Lord, you literally have to turn your back on a whole lot of other folk that you've known. If you want to pursue the Lord, it means you have to leave some of them. If you are successful in climbing up this mountain, you will get to have the experience of coming up to certain points on the mountain where other people have been on the trek before. And they've kind of come to rest where they're at, and they don't like the idea of you going beyond them. And so you'll get to have the spiritual version of King of the Mountain. And they'll want to throw you off the mountain so that you don't get beyond them. And oh, by the way, there's lots of people who've been climbing the mountain and they don't want you to go beyond where they're at. So you'll have to learn to overcome some of that. And eventually, if you continue to pursue and be faithful to the task and you make it to the top, there will be no landscape left, no earth left. It'll just be God and you. And one of the things that I share with people who want to be in leadership and who want to pursue climbing this mountain is, if you have a problem with being in the presence of God, maybe you shouldn't be climbing this mountain. Because the end goal is there's nobody left but you and God. And that can be pretty sobering and pretty real for you. Part of the process of the Great Tribulation is to get you ready to stand in the presence of Messiah King there on your own two feet before him, and to give an account to him. And you won't be standing with a crowd. It'll be you and him. That's part of the process. And that's the reason why the cup of ordeal, the trial by ordeal, the cup of bitterness is all part of that process. It's a struggle. It's difficult to do. But the reward is tremendous. In the end result, we end up with this. In Numbers chapter 6, at the conclusion of the Nazarite well, we hear these words. Verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, this blessing, this very traditional blessing, was a centerpiece of the temple service. And in fact, today in our service, it's a centerpiece of all messianic service. In fact, the conclusion this evening, at the end of our service, Ephraim will stand here and he will cant. He'll sing this blessing to you, to speak this blessing onto you. When we were blessing our children, we have a song that basically goes through the same words, where we literally speak these same words onto our sons and our daughters. This is a very powerful blessing. There's a great meaning in it. Do you know who is the centerpiece of this blessing? You. This is you is in there six times. Six times. It's all about you. When we conclude the service, it's all about getting the blessing to you. It's not about, we come and we worship God. We bless God. We bless him with a cup and so forth. But God's ultimate goal in the kingdom is that he'll have you as one of his servants in his kingdom. He knows you by name, knows you personally, wants you to be one of his servants in his kingdom. And he wants you to be fully qualified to be one of his servants in his kingdom. And that's the reason why he loves you, and that's the reason why he's going to put you through the great tribulation and get you ready. Because he loves you, and he wants you to get this blessing. And that's the end result here of what appears to be all these obscure, interesting topics all coming together. It's prophetically really telling us a picture of all the different things that we're going to have to contend with and deal with, and all the changes that will take place, and the transition that we have to go through from this present existence to being ready to walk in the kingdom and greet him in Jerusalem. Because I guarantee you, if you're a tribulation saint and you go through the tribulation and you make it all the way to the end, you will not be shy and you will not be hanging your head when the Messiah comes into Jerusalem. He belongs there, and you belong there with him, and you know it, and he knows it. You're not there by accident. You didn't just slide in under the door. You're one of the citizens of the kingdom, and he knows you, and you know him, and you're there to take your rightful place. This is the year of Jubilee, when you will come back to rightfully claim that which God promised to your father Abraham that extends to you, his descendants. And you want to do it in full stead with the Lord, with no issue between you. You want everything resolved between you and the Lord. You want there to be atonement. No conflict whatsoever. Nothing hanging over you. No cloud. Nothing. When you start the kingdom with the Messiah. So with that said, more lessons from the wilderness that tells us about what we're going to be going through. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Numbers and the instructions of in the wilderness. And Lord, as we learn these principles and lessons, prepare us now, even now, Lord, for the future wilderness that the tribulation saints will go through. For the brethren that will serve you and be transformed and changed while we go through that experience. We look forward to your kingdom, Lord. We look forward to Jerusalem. We look forward to your triumphant return. And Lord, we pray that we would be found in that assembly, taking our rightful place as the descendants and heirs of Abraham, according to your promises. Thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy upon us, all of us, in our lives and all of the diversity that we have of our lives. And we look forward to, Lord, as we draw closer and closer together, as the time and the end of the ages brings us together, Lord, prepare our hearts now, even now, to be a part of that camp and to be transformed by you and by the Torah. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.